Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, we are still in Romans 9 this morning. Romans chapter 9. I'm going to be focusing on verses 22 through 29. Last time we saw the sovereignty of God, not just over creation and law, but over salvation. That is, God sovereignly determines to save some and not to save others. And God, as we saw, is not being unrighteous and choosing to give some the grace that they do not deserve and to give others the justice that they do deserve. God is not being unrighteous at all in that. And we also saw that God has a purpose in saving some and in not saving others. That is to glorify and show forth His mercy and grace and to glorify and show forth His wrath and hatred of sin. God is a good God. God is a righteous God. God is a merciful God. God is a just God. And He would have us, His people, to know Him in all of those attributes. And that's what He is working out and accomplishing in His grand purpose in this world. And so, this morning, as we notice again the mercy and the judgment of God actually worked out in history, I think the effect of this message should once again be a real humbling of our hearts. That we would consider that our salvation, no matter who we are, no matter who our Father was, that our salvation is entirely by the powerful grace of our God. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank You that Your Word is so clear and true to us, Lord. There are many things that are difficult to understand. And yet, Lord, all that we need to know to be saved and to live for You is so clear. Father, we pray that You would help us, that as we consider Your Word today, that we would understand it in our minds, but that also, Lord, that we would embrace it, that it would be powerful in our hearts, that You would be transforming us into Your people, into Your humble people, into Your generous people, into Your people who live for You. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 22. This is God's holy word. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As He says also in Hosea, I will call them My people who were not My people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, You are not My people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we should have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Well, we need to remember once again that Paul began to speak of God's sovereignty in salvation to explain why many of the Jews were not believing in the gospel. In a real sense, this is their gospel. It's based upon the promises to their fathers. It's their Messiah. It's their salvation. They should have embraced it when Paul and Peter and James and John and all the apostles began to preach. But they weren't believing. And Paul asked the question at the beginning of the chapter, has the word of God failed? And he says, no, it has not failed at all. It's not lost any of its power. In fact, everything, he's assured us, is occurring exactly according to God's plan. God's sovereign election was being carried out in Paul's day, even as it was carried out in Isaac and in Ishmael, where God chose one and not the other. And in Jacob and in Esau, where God loved the one and hated the other. God is sovereign. And those sovereign purposes are being carried out, Paul was saying, even as they had always been. So that the fact that many Jews were not believing and many Gentiles were believing, well, In times past, it was the other way around. And we need to remember that God does not owe saving grace to any. We looked and we've spent some time on the fact that if it were not for God's grace, right, none of us would believe. God commands all to believe. He invites all to believe. But if He just left it as an offer, all of us would go our own way. We would run from Him. And so God, by His sovereign, powerful, saving grace according to His will, gives new life to some, gives regeneration to some, gives saving faith to some, even though all are called to just embrace it. And so we should not be surprised or astonished or even angry at the fact that God gives some the justice that they deserve. And we should not be upset that God doesn't give the grace to all. Remember my illustration with the policeman and me being pulled over for speeding, complaining that the other people weren't being pulled over and they were going just as fast as I was, as if it was the policeman's fault for not letting me go. I was guilty. If he gave me what I deserved, I couldn't ask. I couldn't protest. I shouldn't protest. And the same is true for God. If God gives some the justice they deserve, we all deserve it. That God would save some is more astonishing than that God would not save all. And so I want you to notice as we go to our text, you know, this goodness of God that Paul's been talking about in saving grace. But now in our verses especially, he points out the fact that God, in His mercy, shows much mercy to all. And you see it in a surprising verse where He's talking about the vessels of wrath. And yet in that verse, and we didn't look at it last week, but we're going to this week, we see what I'm calling the common grace of God to all. That's my first point. Notice the common grace of God to all. Look at verse 22. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Do you see who's getting God's long suffering in that verse? It's the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, what the older theologians called the reprobate. That's who, and that's the only people that verse can be referring to. That's who are receiving God's long suffering. Those who He knows are going to be filled with wrath for all eternity, and yet He is showing them patience and kindness and long suffering and goodness. Because as I've said many times, the common grace of God, the goodness of God, is just who God is to all. And man's sin doesn't change that. God is good to all. And He endures the evils and the rebellion and the wickedness of those beings whom He knows hate Him and whom He knows will never repent and believe. You know, even if you've been struggling with this as we've looked at divine predestination, even if we just let that go and say, let's not even consider predestination. Let's just consider God's foreknowledge. We would all admit, right, that God knows everyone from before the foundation of the world. He knows all things. He knows everything and everyone. He knows those people who will not believe. He knows who is not going to embrace His salvation. He knows those people upon whom His wrath is going to be poured out forever and ever in hell. He knows them all from before the foundation of the world. And yet, God continues to make them. God continues to sustain them. God continues to give them blessing after blessing. God continues to put up with their evils. He knows they'll never turn away from them. And yet He gives them life, and He gives them goodness, and He gives them so much of His creation that He knows they're just going to abuse and destroy it. Just from His foreknowledge, He knows all of that, and yet God gives them year after year of pleasure and joy and riches and wealth and goodness in this creation. They're allowed by God to just have it and abuse it and blaspheme His name and curse Him and try to make Him look bad and everything else their whole lives long. And yet God continues to just put up with them. Have you ever been in a situation where someone or something was purposely aggravating you, trying to harm you, and you had all the power in the world to stop them, and you just let it go? You know, I know some of you know my phone saga. I finally broke down and got what they call a smartphone, right? I've had my little phone with the slide-out keypad that for I don't know how long, and it's worked perfectly. It even got run over by a car, and sure, I had to wedge some paper in it in certain places, but it works. And it's wonderful. And I knew how to use it, and it was, anyway, I finally got the smartphone. I couldn't resist it anymore. It was such that I was saving so much money that I had to buy it. So, it is. It's cheaper than my old phone, go figure. But, so I have this phone, right? And I don't know how many times I've said, this stupid phone, this dumb phone, you know. And I know that it's not the phone. I mean, we all do this, right? I think you may do this too. You get mad at something, oh, this dumb car or whatever. You know, and I've said, you know, my smartphone, it's sort of, you know, I don't miss the irony every time, this dumb phone, you know. But really, it's not the phone, is it, right? I mean, it's not the phone, it's me. I don't know how to use it, so I can't make it do what I want it to do. So I, you know, get frustrated and I say that the phone is dumb. And I mean, I guess technically maybe I could blame the software engineers who designed it, right? They're supposed to be intuitive. Well, it's not very intuitive to me, and we can always blame an engineer for something, right? But it's my fault. I know that. I understand that. And yet, what if, let's just imagine for a second, what if my phone really was out to get me? I mean, what if it really did, you know, like in the Terminator or something, come to some sort of sentient life and it was trying to thwart me? It was trying to ruin my name and reputation. What if it was trying to take all of my wealth and, like, you know, order a bunch of junk or something? And what if it just took all of that I have and tried to abuse it and corrupt it and destroy it? How long do you think I'd keep that phone? I mean, you wouldn't even be able to say the words and I would have gotten rid of it. And yet, isn't that exactly? That's so much more so. Isn't that how God so much more puts up with us? And God made us. I mean, it would be even worse if I took that phone and made it and it rebelled against me. If I put all my time and concern and made that phone wonderful and then it rebelled against me and used all the things that I gave to it against me. And yet that's what we do. And here in our text it says, God is long-suffering to those He knows are only hating Him, abusing His good gifts, hurting others, and He continues to put up with them and to show them goodness. You know, we look at the injustices against us and the offenses people commit against us, and we stew and we hold a blame, you know, a grudge, and we blame them and we nurture, you know, hostility and look at them differently, maybe write people off. And how small those things are compared to what we've done to God. You know, I know sometimes people struggle with David's prayer in Psalm 51 where he says, against you, you only I have sinned, God. And people say, wow, David's really minimizing his guilt there. I mean, he sinned against Bathsheba by seducing her or sort of pressuring her. He sinned against Uriah. He murdered him. He sinned against all of his wives and committing adultery against them. He sinned against the nation because he's God's covenant king, and has he fared, the nation fared. And yet he says, against God only I've sinned. And yet David is doing the exact opposite of that protest. What David is doing is saying that every single sin that he committed was entirely against God. So that when David seduced Bathsheba, he's saying, no, it's as if I seduced God. And when David killed Uriah, he's saying, no, I understand that the violence I did against Uriah was against God. You see how he's magnifying his sin? He's making it so much bigger by saying every evil thing I did was not just against that person, it was against God. You know, you and I need to see our sin that way. When we're angry with someone, when we're angry with our spouse or frustrated in a sinful way and we're stewing, you need to see that as I'm angry and frustrated with God right now. And I'm stewing against God right now. We need to see our sin that way. Because that's what it is. How much more upset and how much more offended is God by our sinful anger towards someone? Is God by our sinful pride against someone? Is God by our sinful lust against someone? Because it's against Him. How much more offended is He? And yet He is long-suffering to the wretched, to the wicked. Don't forget Romans 2. Remember we looked back at Romans 2:4 when Paul was sort of addressing those proud Jews who thought they were so much better than the Gentiles, and they begrudged the fact that God was generous and merciful to Gentiles. And Paul asked the question, do you despise the riches of His kindness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing, not remembering that it's only the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. You know, if God would suddenly stop being kind to these people that we think are so bad, that same kindness would stop going to us. And we wouldn't be saved. And we need to remember that. This is the common grace of God to all. Secondly, I want you to notice the calling of the Gentiles. Notice the calling of the Gentiles. I was trying to be alliterative, and so I kept a C and a G. That's about the best I could do this week. Common grace to God, calling of the Gentiles. It's going to get worse before it gets better. But I want you to notice verse 24 of our text. Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. What's he talking about? He's long-suffering to those vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order that, even that, you could translate it, he might make known. This is why the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Who are those vessels of mercy? Verse 24, even us, whom he called, not out of, not from the Jews only, but out of, from the Gentiles also. Now, do you see what he's saying there? What kind of a calling is this? This is that effectual calling, because it's the vessels of mercy, those prepared beforehand for glory, are the called ones, verse 24. Those who are called out of the Jews, those who are called out of the Gentiles. Do you see it in verse 24? It's the effectual calling, the call that goes forth and creates the response. Right? Jesus said at one point, many are called, few are chosen. Now, that's the outward call. That's what I'm doing. I call people to believe the gospel. That's all I can do is call them. But as God pleases, as His Spirit pleases, He goes out and He goes into the hearts of His people and He calls them into the out of that blackness of their hearts and He brings light. Out of that unbelief and hatred of God, He brings faith and repentance. That's the calling of God, right? The effectual call. When God regenerates us, when God gives us the new birth and He creates faith and repentance in us. That's this call. We were called, the called ones, out of the Jews, out of the Gentiles. I know I always like to use that example with my father, and I think it captures it, right? When my dad would call us, and everybody's dad had a different way of calling us from the, you know, different yards we'd play football or wiffle ball or kickball or whatever we were playing, hide and seek. And my dad's call, if he would add the word, now, or if we'd hear it in his voice, I mean, it was an effectual call. We would run home immediately. It created the response, right? But you know what? That illustration does miss something. I mean, it gets the effectualness of it, but it misses the motivation. We don't come to God when He calls us because we're afraid that we're going to get punished. It's not that. We come to God when He calls us out of love, out of a desire, because He creates it in our heart. We didn't have it before, and suddenly we have it. And I was thinking of an illustration for this, and I didn't check with my wife, so I hope I don't get in trouble with this one. I wanted to, and I forgot. But I think a lot of you know the story. When we had met at Cornerstone Television, and because of the trouble that I had gotten into in my past, I didn't have a driver's license, so different people would drive me home at different times. And Robin and I worked together on different projects, so there was a few times where she would drive me home. And we were co-workers, you know, and I was 22, 23 or something like that. So, you know, obviously I recognized that she was pretty, but I didn't have any thoughts beyond that until one day. I still remember the evening. We were on her set, on his place, and she's talking to me, and she was all animated, and I'm just looking at her eyes and at her face and at her lips as she's talking, and it just hit me. I don't want this girl to be my friend anymore. I want her to be more than my friend. And so the next time she was taking me home, we got into the driveway, you know, she pulled in to let me off, and I just looked at her, and I thanked her for taking me home, and then I said, "Can I kiss you?" And immediately she looked right at me, and she said, "No." I'm not kidding. You guys all believe that. I don't have to convince you of that, do you? So I thought, okay, well, I tried. And I didn't, you know, I'm not the kind of guy that would, you know, easily do that with a girl. And so I had to steel myself up to do that anyway. But I, for some reason, I didn't feel too bad about it. I thought, well, I tried. I gave it my shot.
And then, like, that week at work, though, her good friend, who was also a good friend of mine, started to talk to me and said, oh, no, you don't misunderstand. She is interested. You just caught her off guard. She wasn't ready for that. You know, and he was really telling me, you know, you need to, you know, take her out again. And so we went out again. And it was weeks later because telephone, and then we were tied up at work. And this time, you know, when I asked her, she said yes. Now, that was an effectual call. Okay? That's what I'm talking about. We run to God because we want Him, because He produces it in our hearts. And do you see it in the text here? Even us whom He called. Everybody's called outwardly. The Jews were being called outwardly. But Paul said they're hating the gospel. They're rejecting it. But the difference is the call. Scripture uses it, the word, that way. You see, it's talking about a different kind of call. A call that God does in the heart. Not that humans do. And this is what God does to us. He calls Jews and Gentiles. Christianity is the religion of the heart. You have to come willingly. But our hearts aren't willing, wouldn't be willing, unless God, by His grace, creates the willingness. And this was always God's plan. Look in verse 25 and 26. As He says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who were not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called. Now here's just called by other people, sons of the living God. But look at it in verse 25. I will call them my people. Why do you believe? Because God said at one point in time, you're mine. And that created faith in your heart. God called you beloved, and suddenly you were. But you weren't until God called. I will call them. You see, that's God's power. I will call them my people who are not my people, and that alone makes them my people. Because my power will overcome their unbelief and hatred of me, and it will rip that heart of stone out of them. Actually, it will gently take that heart of stone out of them, and it will implant a heart of flesh that will love me, that will believe in me, that will be sorry for sin. What? I mean, why else would you have done that? Are you better than your neighbor who doesn't believe? Well, no, God called you. Called that heart of belief into existence because He's a merciful God. He's a good God. This is the calling of the Gentiles. But thirdly, I want you to notice the callousing of the Jews. Notice the callousing of the Jews. Verse 27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea. See what he's saying? The remnant will be saved. In other words, only the remnant will be saved. Won't be the sand of the sea. And that was always God's plan. God continually chooses whom He will save. And God gave all those advantages to Israel, as we looked at. All of those outward means of grace, as we would call them in the New Testament. You know, all of the things that we had saw, the ordinances, the laws, circumcision, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, all of those things that would have taught them how to humble themselves and come to God for grace. And yet, what did they do with those things? They turned them into instruments of pride to make themselves look down on the Gentiles. And they took the light, as it were, and they fashioned darkness out of it. And they took life, and they created for themselves death out of it. God gave them the lively oracles, the means of grace by which they should have known that they were sinners. It should have reminded them. Circumcision should have reminded them. I have to have part of me cut away. I'm not worthy to be in God's presence. Those animal sacrifices should have told them, this is what I deserve. All of those cleanliness laws should have told them, I can't even be in God's presence unless I do all these things that He tells me to do. Over and over again, one after the other. And yet they took those means of grace, and what did? They misused them, they abused them, and by doing that, they hardened. Remember, as I said last time, the only thing that is necessary for our hearts to grow hard is just sit under the means of grace and don't respond. It's telling us what we need to do. It's telling us who we are. And to just harden ourselves and not respond. And if God lets us go and starts to withdraw His Spirit, we'll just grow harder and harder and harder, and that was the history of the nation of Israel. There were periods of revival, there were periods of reformation, but for the most part there was this increasing hardening, increasing unbelief, increasing pride, as they took those things that should have humbled them and made themselves more and more proud. Beloved, do we do that? That's my fear. We have so many more means of grace, but we have to remember that none of them assure us that we're believing. So we have baptism and the Lord's Supper, and we have prayer, and we come directly to God, and we know we can come in the name of Christ, and we understand how He takes our sin away, and we know where our righteousness comes from, and we know we have eternal life, and we have the Word of God at our fingertips, and we can read it, and we can fellowship together and engage in all these spiritual ministries, and we can be hardened in all of that stuff. And we can think we're better than the unbeliever down the street. And we're better than the people that maybe we look down on, or the people that refuse to work, or the drug users, or the prostitutes, or whatever. We're better than them. And that's why God accepts us. And we can begin to think that way. And that's exactly what Israel did. You know, and I think this is a great danger in the Reformed faith, because I think we have the best and most accurate understanding of the Word of God. And what can we do with that? Well, you know, those Arminians, they don't even know that they're predestined. And we can look down on them because of a grace that God has given to us that we don't deserve, when we should be more humbled and pray for them and say, oh, Lord, could you let them see what I see? Because I know I wouldn't if it wasn't for your grace. And we look down on the other groups because they don't have Reformed theology. And we are so much better than them. And we harden our hearts when we should be most humble. I mean, if we really believe predestination, it should cause us to say, what? I don't deserve anything from God. And there's no reason why He would have chosen me. In fact, if anything, it's probably because I was weaker and uglier and less intelligent that He chose me. Because He chooses the weak and not the strong. And He chooses the poor and not the rich. If there is any outward difference, it would be that. We've got to beware of the hardening. The callousing of Israel can be the callousing of our hearts as well. And so lastly, I want you to notice the choice of grace. Notice the choice of grace. Let's go back here now to our text again. In verse 28, for He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make short work upon the earth. Well, this is still that passage of judgment. And all that means with the sort of the New King James is a little awkward with the cut it short, cut it short. It just means God's going to do it quickly and God's going to do it fully. He is not going to let anybody escape. And judgment did come upon Israel, didn't it? And they were judged mightily by God. And yet again, Paul, just as he applied the choosing to the Gentiles, guess what he's applying to the Gentiles also? You know, we can't have half of covenant theology. Oh, I want all the good stuff, but I don't want the threatenings and the warnings. And I don't want the bad examples. But Paul's giving them to us too. That we would remember, that we would think, that we would notice it. Judgment begins with the house of God, beloved. It was so in the Old Testament and it's so now. And I don't doubt that there is a shaking going on in the church today. There is a shaking going on. And you know, we don't need to fear that. It's good for the people of God. When God purifies His church, when He brings trouble and trials and judgment and whatever to His church, it's good. There's a purifying, there's a pruning that goes on. But that doesn't mean it's easy. It's hard. When we see whole denominations call good evil and evil good, whole denominations turn away from the inerrancy of Scripture and the infallibility of the Word of God, make for themselves their own morality that just mirrors the world, call that love when it's sin. Judgment begins with the house of God. I think we're seeing in the world today that some of the people who were, we thought, you know, well, they're reformed, so they're good. Some of them are embracing the evil. And a lot of the evangelicals who we just thought maybe didn't know what they were doing, or the Pentecostals, or some of the Arminians or the Methodists, we're seeing they're standing up for what's right. And we're seeing maybe who really is regenerate. And there is a pruning going on, and there is, I think, a strengthening of the church, but it comes at a cost. Judgment does begin with the house of God, and God will make a quick work of it. And I don't know what that means for America, but I think what our duty is to focus on here the choice of grace, and that's the last verse of our text. As Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. That's what we're supposed to conclude, beloved. That's what we're supposed to recognize. Don't make the pit, the snare, the trap of Israel your trap. Don't become proud. This is what Isaiah said in the very first chapter of his book. And he's recognizing the Lord of Sabaoth. What is that? The Lord of hosts. It's a transliterated word right from the Hebrew. It's the way you say it in Hebrew, Sabaoth. And it means armies. And it's talking about God's power. That unless God, by His power, had left us a seed, again, Paul's applying this to all, Jews and Gentiles, every one of us would be like Sodom and would be like Gomorrah. Not just that we would be given over to the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, that we would degenerate into the most vile and wicked forms of sinful rebellion. That unless it was God, by His power, who saved us, who held us, who kept us. As Jesus told Peter, the devil has asked for you that he would sift you like wheat, Peter. You're so big and powerful in your faith. The devil would just take you and mold you into whatever. Whatever sin he wanted you to go for, he could do it. But where does Jesus give Peter confidence? But I have prayed for you, Peter. I have prayed. So that when you turn back, because you will. Yes, you're gonna deny me, but you will turn back because I prayed for you. And this is God's grace in our lives. He has promised us here that He will leave us a seed. You know, I want to stop here. I was tempted to go the rest of the passage, but I want to save that for next week because we really need to stop and think about it, I think. That if it were not me, where would you be right now if not for the grace of God? And this is what our theology should do for us. If it were not for the grace of God, I would be, and picture the most vile sinner that you look down on. Whether it's a lazy person, whether it's a lustful person, whether it's a proud person or an arrogant person, whether it's some of the movements of today that are just evil, every one of us would be there. And that's what the passage ends on. And he quotes all these Old Testament texts to remind us, to remind the Jews and to remind the Gentiles. The only way we're going to be saved is by the grace of God giving us what we would never have come to, what we would never have taken, no matter how easy God would have made it. He has left us a seed so that we could glorify His grace forever. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You that we are saved by grace. Lord, I pray that we would recognize that all of our goodness, all of our power, all of our ability towards righteousness wouldn't even make a scratch on the surface if You measured it by strict justice. Lord God, we have nothing to give You, but You create all things out of nothing. And if we are saved, it's because You spoke into our nothing and created life. Lord, help us to believe that. And Lord, may that truth humble us, not for ourselves even, Lord, but that we would give You all the glory and that you would even be willing to use us as vessels of light to others. That they would see in us the grace and the goodness of God. Lord, do that for Your name's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.